This evening's lecture, since it's the first in the series of looking at great Puritans, I think is appropriate if I include in it some introductory remarks about Puritans in general to be able to give you some context, because I realize most people will not have had the opportunity before really to study the Puritans. And even if you've had that nagging sense that, well, I should like the Puritans, I know it's a thing that a Christian is supposed to do, perhaps you've picked up one of their volumes and read a paragraph or two and just thought, well, I'm glad my minister likes it. I'm sure it's very edifying. But too often, I think people find it a bit difficult. Let me just tell you how I first met the Puritan that I'm to tell you about tonight, Richard Sibbes. I was a student in theological college long after Sibbes walked on the earth. But I met him, as it were, one day after a lecture. I was coming out of the lecture theater, and we had just had a talk, a lecture by a popular author at the time on holiness, on Christian sanctification. His lecture was all about techniques. It was all about things we could do to find more satisfaction in our Christian lives. And as I went out of the library, one of the professors at this theological college stopped me and said, well, what did you think of the lecture? And I was honest with him and said, well, I didn't really think that it was very helpful. What he said, I think, was true, but you would think that there's a lot more that a Christian could say than just to get excited about these particular techniques. And I shared with him some more hesitations along those lines, and he agreed entirely. And he said, well, that's good to hear you say that. He said, now I see that you signed up for my course on English Puritanism. I said, yes, that's right. He said, well, what are you going to do your paper in, your research that you're supposed to do for this? And I, as a good Baptist, I said, well, John Bunyan, I guess. And he said, well, I think if you're interested in holiness and you're interested in the practical Christian life, you might really want to look at Richard Sibbes. Now, I had never heard of Richard Sibbes. I had done an undergraduate theological degree, and here I was doing a second theological degree, and I was a fan of the Puritans, and I had never heard of Richard Sibbes. So if you've never heard of Richard Sibbes in coming to this evening, don't feel so bad. I was in that same situation. And I said, well, who was Sibbes? And he said, well, I don't really want to tell you much about him right now, but he just told me where his books were in the library. He said, go find Sibbes, read a little bit and see what you think. Well, I did. Actually, right then, I didn't have another class, so I went over, found his books, got out Volume 1, and started reading The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax. And I was just taken by it. I went around the library reading bits of it to my friends. I brought it home, and for about the next few weeks, my wife, every night, heard readings of Richard Sibbes. And I think he is still her favorite of the things that I read to her. She loves it when I read Sibbes. And I think the reason that Sibbes was such a hit with me and my wife, and has been consistently with people who take the time to read him, is because he is such a good example of the Puritans at their pastoral best. Richard Sibbes is a good example of the Puritans at their pastoral best. What I mean by this is, often today it seems like theology is thought of something that's as opposed to the regular, normal Christian that inhabits the pew on Sunday, and perhaps if they're dedicated on Wednesday or Thursday. But theology is not seen as something that normal Christian reads themselves or studies themselves or feeds on themselves. Now, that's obviously going to be less the case with a group like this, which comes out on a weeknight to hear such a lecture. But I think if we think about the churches that we're a part of, that is generally the case. Theology does not have a good reputation. And I think for many examples of that, we can say thank God if we look at the kind of theology that's taught often today. But that doesn't mean that there haven't been faithful men and women of God in the past who have indeed studied hard academically at understanding more about God from his word, from the way he's revealed himself. And as best I could see from looking into things, the Puritans were in the front rank of these earlier brothers and sisters in the history of the church who were diligent in study, but at the same time didn't do that study in a way which alienated them from an experience of God, but actually found that as they learned more about God, they came to know God himself better. And so in that sense, the Puritans stand as a rebuke to us with our carelessness and our superficialness often in understanding Christian truths. For example, if I were to embarrass you right now and pick on you and I ask you to stand up and tell us about the cross, explain to us about the atonement, you might say a couple of sentences that we would all readily agree to. If I ask you some more questions, you say, could you say a little bit more? You might go on and maybe fill out a paragraph, maybe two. But then we'd be done. We'd think, surely we've exhausted the topic. We've said all there is to say. We've said all the things there have been controversies about. We stated the correct doctrine as best we understand it. Christ died in our place. We're sincerely grateful for that. And we'll think perhaps that there's not much more really to be said. Well, the Puritans had an amazing example to take a truth, certainly a central truth like the atonement, to hold it up and look at it and talk about it for more than a sentence, for more than a couple of paragraphs. They could talk about it for a volume. And then when we would think, surely they've exhausted this topic, they would turn it like a gem ever so slightly. And they would speak about the same topic, but from a slightly different angle. And they would go on and on for page after edifying page. Now, I'll grant you, there's much repetition in them. If you've read the Puritans, there is a lot, there will be many pages when you'll think, well, I've heard this before. But if you are patient and decide that perhaps it's not just a matter of acquiring knowledge, but it's more a matter of sitting and listening to these people's reflections on what they've garnered and their knowledge about God from Scripture, you find some profound truths and some understanding of things which you could have ticked off in a box that you understood before then, but you would have perhaps an appreciation for what God has done that was new, much more full than the appreciation you may have gained from a more impatient look at some of God's great truths. Well, this is what I think the Puritans are particularly good about and particularly helpful for us. Now, if I ask most people in England today what you think of the Puritans, they either won't know or they'll really mistake them for the Victorians. They'll think, oh, these people are the ones who are terribly prudish. These people are the people who say I shouldn't do any of the things I want to do. Or if they're perhaps a graduate, they might go around to National Trust properties and look through old church buildings, and every time they read something on one of these church buildings, they'll see the Puritans were the bad guys. They're the ones who came in and smashed the windows, which is why we only have Victorian windows or clear windows. They're the ones who came in and broke off all the heads on the wood carvings. They're those people. Well, there are many negative images like this of the Puritans, but I think we have to say that as Christian brothers and sisters, we would be hard-pressed to find a group of Christians in the past, certainly in the history of England, that have done a better job of plumbing the depths of God's Word, not just with their minds, but with their minds and their hearts and their lives. And as that, they're well worthy of study. I think as we come to read them, we understand them a bit more. Let me just give you a tip or two about how to get into the Puritans. You're going to come along, I'm sure, to every one of these lectures for the next few weeks. There are a few things you might learn that would be helpful to you if you haven't started reading the Puritans before. The first thing is you need to know that books that they write tend to be long. They were writing before the days of advertisement, before the days of mass media, and if it was a long winter's evening and you had your book there, well, you could have all the time in the world to sit there and read it. The telephone wasn't going to ring. There wouldn't be a news bulletin that you had to see on the TV. There was no newspaper you had to get through for the evening. No, you could sit there and you could read, perhaps aloud to your family. And so often the Puritan books that you find are sermons. Sermons simply printed, put together in a book. And these sermons, mind you, were not 20 minutes long usually. They were not 30 minutes long. They were 1 or 2 hours. You often find in church records gifts in the Puritan period from the people of the church to the minister of a wrought iron stand, which you sometimes still see in country parish churches. It was to be attached to the pulpit, although today they'll always be empty. And you'll see there's just a circle there. But what went in that was an hourglass. And the people of the church would give this to the minister as a gift. And along with this, he would usually be given the gift of being able to turn it perhaps once for his sermon. So his sermons would often be 2 hours long. But anyway, these are the kinds of books they wrote. I found it's helpful in reading them because the language is somewhat unfamiliar to us. These things were written and spoken 300, 350 years ago. I found it helpful to read them out loud. Even if my wife isn't around, if I can't find her for it, if I'm in my study by myself, if I just read at least the beginning of it out loud, I get a little bit more of the feeling of it. I get into the language of it a bit more, and I can follow the thread of the argument a bit more. There are different kinds of Puritan reading. Some wouldn't lend themselves to that as much. I leave that to you to find out if that's helpful for you. Also realize that there are different kinds of Puritans. There may be different topics that interest you, different particular Puritans that interest you. In this lecture series, you'll get to be introduced to five of the best, I think, five of the most accessible to us to read and the most helpful to us spiritually. One modern guide to the Puritans that just can't be beat is, of course, J.I. Packer. And his book, Among God's Giants, is on the book table. Well, actually, it's not. I have the only copy. But Colin says that next week, if you come back, there'll be loads of these there. So Among God's Giants is a collection of Jim Packer's articles from the last 30 years, along with a couple of new ones, re-edited, put together as a book. You'll find all kinds of different topics addressed in here in a very helpful, a very accessible way. And you might find that one of the best ways to get started into the Puritans isn't to go out and buy a large Puritan volume yourself, but perhaps it's to get this. See who it is, read through some of these articles, see who it is that he quotes as addressing issues that might particularly interest you, and then pick up some of those Puritan writers themselves. Colin, I return this to you. It's also helpful, I think, in reading the Puritans to understand a little bit of their history. Now, again, I shouldn't take time to go over much Puritan history, but basically, let me just tell you that the Puritan movement is that movement which, for its first century, really, was a movement within the Church of England, not as opposed to the Presbyterians or the Congregationalists or the Baptists, but just because everybody was in the Church of England. There was no such thing as Presbyterians or Congregationalists or Baptists, except within the Church of England. So it was a movement within the Church of England to purify, thus the word Puritan, to purify the Church of England. With the coming of the Reformation, there was a larger emphasis. There was a rediscovery, really, of the idea of the purity of the Church, that the Church corporately was to be a witness. Christians in Western Europe began thinking again that the Church could be something distinct from the culture. For 1,000 years, this hadn't really been thought. The Church and the culture were one. Everyone was baptized as an infant. Everyone was regenerated, it was thought, when they were baptized. There was no distinction whatsoever between the Church and the culture. But now with the preaching of the Protestant gospel, justification by faith, faith coming through the hearing of God's word, according to Paul in Romans 10, with that preaching, there began to be an understanding that there would be people in the culture, perhaps large numbers of people, who were not regenerated, who may well have gone through all of the appropriate modes of societally of God's grace, and yet not themselves know the Lord, not themselves be Christians. And these Christians, in having that distinct idea, began to see that the Church then had a particular role in needing to be a witness to the culture. And so there was an increasing concern with Church discipline, with purifying the Church. And that's what the Puritan movement really was. After Mary Tudor died in 1558, and there was and Elizabeth Tudor came to the throne, there was a chance again, it was thought, to reform the Church of England and to reform it thoroughly. And the story of the Puritan movement is in large part the story of these members of the Church of England, our forebears in the faith, who from 1558 through the Civil Wars, really, and up to the Restoration in 1660, so for that century, as they struggle to get right the biblical balances of a church with a witness to the nation and yet which was distinct from the culture. That was the struggle that these Christians were going through and that they were fighting at that time in the country. After 1660, things got a lot rougher. In 1662, a third of all the ministers of the Church of England were thrown out on a single day. Mind you, they were given almost a year's notice that they would have to make their choice. But at the end of that time, if they could not agree in good conscience to everything that was in the Book of Common Prayer and the three articles, we won't get into that, if they could not agree in toto to the established religion, if they had any qualms of conscience about it, that they would need to leave their pulpits. And a third of the ministers in the Church of England did that. And so, in a sense, on that day in 1662, you had what are called the three old denominations, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists, born in one fell swoop as the sort of separated brethren of the Church of England, of those who elected to remain in. Now, it's interesting that in your lectures that you're having, I lost my little thingy, but that everybody else you're having is from this later generation. So if I don't know if you have one of these with you, you perhaps don't, but the next lectures are on John Owen, William Gurnall, John Flavel, and Richard Baxter. Now, those four are all from this generation which knew this suffering and this deprivation. Most of the Puritans that we read today are from that period. John Owen, John Flavel, Richard Baxter all decided not to stay in the Church of England under the constraints of their own conscience. William Gurnall decided to stay in. He served as minister at Lavenham in East Anglia, near where I am, down in Cambridge, and he preached his famous sermons, The Christian in Complete Armor, there in that church. After everybody was thrown out in 1662, Gurnall stayed there and faithfully preached the Word of God in that pulpit. Richard Sibbes, the one that I have the pleasure of talking to you about, is from an earlier generation. His dates are listed here, 1577 to 1635. Sibbes died before there was any thought of having a church outside the Church of England. Sibbes was born, he was brought up, he lived, and he died. A faithful member, as he put it, of the truly evangelical Church of England. It would have been unthinkable to him to be a member of anything else because he was an Englishman. And there was no concept of denomination at the time. Now, for all the others you'll be hearing about, there was. And therefore, in a sense, some of our questions today that we might have, we can put more easily to them. But Sibbes lived in a time when the Church of England was very much the Church in England. He lived at a time when the Christians within the Church of England, a large body of them, were struggling to reform the Church of England by their preaching. And it's in the sermons of these earlier Puritans, although they're perhaps a bit more difficult to read because the language is just that much older, just a generation or two older, it's within their sermons that we hear the voice of these earlier brothers as they struggled to renew the Church of England and to bring the great gospel message of justification by faith. Different ones of them had different particular things that they could contribute. And it's widely regarded, and I think rightly regarded, that Richard Sibbes' unique contribution, best contribution, as indeed John Bunyan found out, as indeed Richard Baxter found out, as indeed generations of later English Christians found out, his unique contribution was in this area that I want to speak to you about this evening, of comfort and assurance. Of comfort and assurance. You'll find when you read different Puritans that the Puritans are different. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his book Preaching and Preachers, lectures that he gave on preaching at Westminster Theological Seminary in the States, commenting that at one period in his ministry, when he was particularly depressed, someone was suggesting, of course, he'd pick up a Puritan, and he picked up John Owen and found him very hard going. He needed something then a bit different for him at that phase in his life. And he turned to the writings of Sibbes that he hadn't read before, and he found them a balm and a consolation to his soul. Well, many Christians over the centuries have found that this is exactly the contribution that Richard Sibbes can make. His sermons are rarely polemical. They were distinguished in the memory of the following generation from many of his contemporaries by their peaceful tone, far more concerned with comfort than with controversy. Because the great controversies that were to come on, that would mark all the writings of these later Puritans you'll hear about, hadn't come on yet. And Sibbes, therefore, is in a great position to be able to talk to us about the comfort of knowing God. In the Epistle to the Reader, prefacing Sibbes' The Glorious Feast of the Gospel, Arthur Jackson and James Naughton and William Taylor wrote, "Alas, Christians have lost much of their communion with Christ and his saints, the heaven upon earth, whilst they have woefully disputed away and dispirited the life of religion and the power of godliness into dry and sapless controversies about government of church and state. To recover, therefore, thy spiritual relish of savory practical truths, these sermons of that excellent man of God of precious memory are published." Well, that's like a back-of-the-book blurb from the mid-17th century. That's what these other three people are saying on a new series of sermons of Sibbes that were published after his death, but in the 1640s, when lots of controversy was raging around. And if you wanted a peaceful place to land your soul for a little while, not a place of spiritual sloth, but a peaceful place of God's peace and his consolation to the soul, Richard Sibbes was the acknowledged master of it. The encouraging nature of Sibbes' sermons has often been noticed. And perhaps this is most clearly seen in Sibbes' sermons by the centrality of his pastoral concern to bring comfort to those people that are listening. Now, comfort was an appropriate theme, as we remember, for one preaching to a church like his, a covenant community, which was filled with sinners needing to find initial comfort in Christ, and with saints needing to find refreshment. For both, it was necessary. And for both, such comfort could only be found in one way, looking to Christ, heeding Christ's call for repentance and his pledge of forgiveness. It was to characterize the entire life of the Christian on earth. Thus, Sibbes referred to the lot of the Christian as our everlasting comfort. Now, this comfort was not, of course, ease. You can follow along here if you want. I should be already into the outline of this. Yes, I'm at 2B now. You want to make little notations as we go along. This comfort was not, of course, ease. Sibbes referred to the Christian life as this conflicting course of life. Grace indeed, he writes, is glory here, but it is glory with conflict. Now, comfort was comfort with strength. It was strengthening for what would certainly not be an easy passage. Sibbes used the word comfort in reference to purely earthly helps, but never suggested to his hearers that such comforts alone were worthwhile, because the world and all comforts in it leave a man when they can have no more use of him nor he of them. Oh, but beloved, heaven and earth shall come to nothing ere long. And what is all this glory of the goodness and greatness of God to us if we be sent to hell after this short life is ended? What comfort is it that we go on the earth and enjoy the comforts that God gives us in this world, and then to perish forever? Now, he says, there was, of course, no comfort for those who would willfully live contrary to the covenant, for those who would willfully live outside of Christ. The book of God, he says, speaks no comfort to persons that live in sin and will do so. When we venture upon sinful courses, upon deliberation, it exceedingly wastes our comfort. Indeed, everything, Sibbes preached, is uncomfortable to an unrepentant sinner. Everything is uncomfortable to an unrepentant sinner. Nothing could or should give encouragement to one willfully going to destruction. Should any in an ill course of life snatch comforts before they are reached out unto them, let them know they do it at their own perils. It is as if some ignorant man should come into an apothecary shop, stored with a variety of medicines of all sorts, and should take what comes next to hand, poison perhaps, instead of physic. If any shall bless himself in an ill way, God's wrath shall burn to hell against such. There is no more comfort to be expected from Christ than there is care to please him. Therefore, let those that live in any sins against conscience think it a diabolical illusion to think God and Christ is merciful. Aye, but where is the work of the Spirit? All the hope thou hast is only that thou art not yet in hell. No, comfort was for those that are brokenhearted for their sins, that are content to endure the reproach of religion in despite of the world, that will bear the cross of Christ. Oh, the sweet life of a Christian that hath made his peace with God. He is fit for all conditions, for life, for death, for everything. Therefore, what is the reason that there is not anything in the world but it is comfortable to a Christian? Sibbes taught that because we are not hurt till our souls be hurt, nothing can be very ill with us when all is well within. This was certainly not to suggest, however, that Sibbes presented the Christian life as always comfortable, as I said. The Christian regularly met discouragement and, as the Puritans tended to call them, crosses on his way. In fact, as Sibbes said, our sweetest and strongest comforts are in our greatest miseries. As Sibbes said 1 week before his own death, when he could already feel it approaching, trouble is the seasoning of all heavenly comforts, so as there were no comforts if there were no trouble. Well, troubles and afflictions themselves, however, are not sin. Sibbes wanted to make it quite clear to those who might be listening to him preach or reading his sermons that because you're feeling troubled, you shouldn't necessarily think that's a sign that you've been disobedient, that you've somehow separated yourself from God. They are transformed into temptations to sin by Satan. And it is sin, Sibbes taught, which stole comfort from the Christian. There may be so much will in a sinful action as may wonderfully waste our comfort afterward and keep us long upon the rack of a disquieted conscience, God in his fatherly dispensation suspending this sense of his love. So much as we give way to will in sinning, in such measure of distance we set ourselves from comfort. Willful breaches in sanctification will much hinder the sense of our justification. Sin unconfessed, he says, is like a broken piece of rusty iron in the body. Such sin gave occasion for Satan to accuse the believer. Thou art a great sinner. Thou hast no faith. Thou hast no love. Christ will not regard that spark of faith and love. This is so little and weak, it will vanish and come to nothing. Satan shall present God to us in a terrible, hideous manner, as an avenging God. Indeed, out of Christ he is so. Sibbes' believing listener could, with appropriate conviction, find the way back to comfort. Consistent with Sibbes' presentation of the reformation of the church at large and the individual in particular, Sibbes taught that such a return to comfort might be slow and that believers should not be discouraged through their own impatience. Even though God works strongly and surely in them, yet he doth it for the most part slowly. God would not always have a believer done with his crosses as soon as the believer himself would. In such situations, the believer was to trust that God had particular purposes in such uncomfortable times, particularly suited to the sins of the believer often. For example, if we prize not this communion between the soul and Christ, it is just with Christ to make himself strange. This was the case with one to whom Sibbes wrote, who had separated from God's saints and servants in the acts of public service and worship. Apparently this fellow's conscience wouldn't let him attend the local church, and so he'd separated himself. But now he had a troubled conscience and was feeling alone and afflicted, and Sibbes writes back to him, "This, the original of all your troubles, you may clearly discern by the affliction itself. For God is methodical in his corrections, and doth many times so suit the cross to the sin that you may read the sin in the cross. You confess that your main affliction is that God took away those to whom you might make your complaint, and from whom you might receive comfort in your distress," in other words, his friends. "And is not this just with God, that when you willfully separate yourself from others, he should separate others from you? When we undervalue mercy, especially so great a one as the communion of saints is, commonly the Lord takes it away from us, till we learn to prize it to the full value." And this isn't to suggest that Sibbes presented a view of the trials of a Christian as a kind of mirror image of a soul, that you could always look at something that someone was suffering and figure out from that, or even in your own life, and figure out from that what the problems were in your life. In Sibbes' sermons collected in the soul's conflict with itself, he presented various causes for troubles in the life of Christians. First, he said, there is God himself, who sometimes withdraws the beams of his countenance from his children, whereupon the soul, even of the strongest Christian, is disquieted. These times were called desertions. Such outward ills, they are but to refine. Second, the soul is oft cast down by Satan, who is all for casting down and for disquieting. Third, Sibbes cited human minions of Satan as another source of troubles, whether directly through enemies or more indirectly through the influence of bad company. Fourth, Sibbes identified our flesh as an enemy so much the worse by how much the nearer. The final broad category of causes for the origin of believers' trouble was the inner soul. There one could find causes for trouble as numerous and as different as the individual believers themselves. The Sibbes included in them all kinds of things: ignorance, false fears, a forgetful soul, a lack of setting due value upon comforts, a childish kind of peevishness, which when they will not have what they would have, like children, they throw all away. False reasoning based on feelings. False method and order in judging estates, where they begin with election, whereas they should begin from a work of grace wrought in their hearts. Reliance too much on sanctification for comfort, rather than on justification. Neglect of keeping a clear conscience. Ignorance of Christian liberty by unnecessary scruples. Lack of employment. Lack of firm resolution in good things. Basing comfort too much on outward things. Depending too much on the opinions of other men. Looking too much and too long upon the ill in ourselves and abroad. Sib suggested that the following as the normal course of a believer to restore comfort after sin. One, we are sensible of our infirmity. Conviction. Two, we grieve for it. Three, and from grief, complain. Meaning, of course, to God. And four, with complaining, strive and labor to reform. And five, in laboring, get some ground on our corruption. Such must give a sharp sentence against themselves, and yet cast themselves upon God's mercy in Christ, as at their first conversion. Well, after this kind of self-indictment, Sib suggested the sacrament. For it was not ordained for angels, he said, but for men. And not for perfect men, but for weak men. Prayer, meditation on comfortable truths, the Bible, friends, particularly books. He considered books a subset of friends. And pastors, whom he called messengers of comfort. Obedience, and reflecting on whatever work of grace is already apparent in the soul. And how God might use the trial for one's own good, and for the good of others, even, perhaps. And comfort should be taken from the thought that one shall not always so struggle. In the funeral sermon that he preached for a young lawyer at Gray's Inn that he knew very well and was, struck down at an early age, Sibbes said that God will have it so for the comfort of Christians that every day they live they may think, my best is to come. That every day they rise they may think, I am nearer heaven one day than I was before. I am nearer death, and therefore nearer to Christ. What a solace is this to a gracious heart. A Christian is a happy man in his life, but happier in his death. Because then he goes to Christ, but happiest of all in heaven, for then he is with Christ. How contrary to a carnal man that lives according to the sway of his own base lusts. He is miserable in his life, more miserable in his death, but most miserable of all after death. God should be recognized as the source of the believer's comfort, whatever the particular means. Sibbes warned that too much allegiance to certain ways of comfort, particularly to certain ministers, could be dangerous. Many lack comfort long for this cause, that they appoint unto themselves such and such means thereof. In affliction, you shall have some say, oh, if I might speak with such and such a man, I should be satisfied. He would ease my mind. When in the meantime, with this there is a sinful neglect of other men's ministry nearer. In this too much doting on the means, if we profit not and our prayers remain unanswered in this case, let us blame ourselves, who have prescribed him how to do his own work. The believer should consider that fundamentally it is not any of his ministers, but it is God from whom his comfort is to come. Comfort should come from the fact that God has called him friend. That God is committed to the believer as a husband to his wife. And that God can defend the believer from dangers. That all of God's people are sinful. God is a king, he says, of the poor and of the afflicted persons. And that God loves and delights in the Christian, though sinful, as he does in his own son. The presence of God in a dungeon, in a lion's den, makes it a paradise, a place of pleasure. The presence of God makes all conditions comfortable. If there be not the presence of God, the greatest comfort in the world is nothing. It was actually this ability of the believer to trust and rely on God in extremities and to find such comfort which Sibbes presented as a difference betwixt the child of God and an hypocrite. Arthur Jackson again, the blurb writer of earlier, writing in 1638 a preface to some of Sibbes' sermons collected under the title Light from Heaven, reflected that the noted humility of the author I now the less wonder at, finding how often his thoughts dwelt on the humiliation of Christ. And you do notice that when you read Sibbes' sermons, a wonderful fixation on Christ and God's humbling himself, laying aside his majesty and taking on flesh. Sibbes again. God seeth it fit we should taste of that cup of which his son drank so deep, that we might feel a little what sin is and what his son's love was. But our comfort is that Christ drank the dregs of the cup for us and will succor us so that our spirits utterly fail not under that little taste of his displeasure which we may feel. He became not only a man, but a curse, a man of sorrows for us. He was broken that we should not be broken. He was troubled that we should not be desperately troubled. He became a curse that we should not be accursed. Whatsoever may be wished for in an all-sufficient comforter is all to be found in Christ. Sibbes suggested that on occasion, regular ways of finding comfort didn't work for some, so that Christ may be sweet to them. The way to comfort for any such afflicted souls was, more than anything else, Christ. The reason why Christians have no more comfort, said Sibbes, was that they do not study Christ enough. They consider not Christ. They do not consider how Christ hath sweetened all. All comfort is hid in Christ. He is the storehouse of comfort. It was in Christ that God had made himself my God, which Sibbes stresses. He preaches long sermons on just the inscription, my God, of David in the Psalms. It was in Christ that God himself had made himself my God. Christ's sufficiency was particularly to be located, not just in his example, but in his self-sacrifice for the sins of believers. He is a physician good at all diseases, especially at the binding up of a broken heart. He died that he might heal our souls with a plaster of his own blood, and by that death save us, which we were the procurers of ourselves by our sins. Well, as Sibbes said more than once, a good conceit of the physician, we say, is half the cure. Such centeredness on Jesus Christ is fundamentally what Sibbes understood as having been reintroduced at the Reformation. This, he said, is what the Reformation was all about. Those ages wherein the Spirit of God is most is where Christ is most preached. And people are best always where there is most Spirit. And they are most joyful and comfortable and holy where Christ is truly laid open to the hearts of the people. The preaching of mere morality, if men be not careful to open Christ, to know how salvation is wrought by Christ, and how all good comes by Christ, it will never make a man perfectly good and fit him for heaven. It may make a man reform many abuses, like a philosopher, which hath its reward and respect amongst men, but nothing to give comfort at the hour of death and the day of judgment. Only that whereby the Spirit is conveyed is the knowledge and preaching of Christ in his state and offices. Sibbes was committed to the Reformation, not just theologically, but also pastorally, and what he said needed to be the central themes of our ministry. If the believer could find no comfort in any meditation on Christ and his sufficiency, Sibbes exhorted the frightened soul to cast thyself into the arms of Christ. And if thou perishest, perish there. If thou dost not, thou art sure to perish. If mercy be to be found anywhere, it is there. It's such pastoral centeredness on Jesus Christ that allowed Sibbes to conclude that in this world, our comforts are more than our crosses. Instead of despair, the believer should always be able to find comfort, not because of his own constancy, not because he was always on a spiritual high, but because of God's covenant faithfulness with the believer. God is the same still. He hath not forgot his old art of creating, but is as able to help thee now as ever, and can create comforts for thee in thy greatest troubles. As in the first creation he made light out of darkness, order out of confusion, so still he is able out of thy confused and perplexed estate to create peace and comfort. Thou knowest not what to do, perhaps. Thy mind is so troubled and disquieted. Why, commit thy soul to God. He can raise an excellent frame out of the chaos of thy thoughts. Therefore, be not dismayed. Consider thou hast God in covenant with thee. Certainly the lawyers that usually heard him preach at Gray's Inn in London could relate to Sibbes' statement that in earthly matters, if we have a title in anything by gift, contract, inheritance, or howsoever, we will not be wrangled out of it. We will not be wrangled out of our right. And shall we not maintain our right in God? Against all the tricks and cavils of Satan and our own hearts? And herein lies the special comfort of sincerity, that though our grace be little, yet it is of the right stamp, and shows us that we are servants and sons, though unworthy to be so. Although Sibbes taught that this comfort was necessary for the right living of the Christian life, he also taught that it could be very difficult to obtain. Sibbes called fetching strength from Christ a skill and an art, something that will take you a lot more than coming to one lecture on to learn, but a lifetime of living with God and finding strength from His Word and by His Spirit. It was a skill which the Christian was to learn in order to fetch the strength he hath from his spring, from Christ. Most to be studied in all this art was, as I've said, Christ himself. Christ, if you observe in reading the Gospels, upbraided not any of his followers with their former sins. So sweet a God have we to deal with. Let this encourage us. And then, of course, believers could take as a chief ground of our comfort that Christ as a priest offered himself as a sacrifice for us. There was also the matter of Christ's intercession. Therefore, if Satan attempted to steal their comforts and object, "Thou art a great sinner," we may answer, "Christ is a strong Savior." But he will object, "Thou hast no faith, no love." Yes, a spark of faith and love. But Christ will not regard that. Yet he will not quench the smoking flax. "But this is so little and weak that it will vanish and come to naught." Nay, but Christ will cherish it until he hath brought judgment to victory. It was in the light of such an understanding of the Christian life and of comfort that Sibbes could preach, "What is the reason that there is not anything in the world but it is comfortable to a Christian? When he thinks of God, he thinks of him as a father of comfort. When he thinks of the Holy Ghost, he thinks of him as a spirit of comfort. When he thinks of angels, he thinks of them as his attendants. When he thinks of heaven, he thinks of it as his inheritance. He thinks of saints as a communion whereof he is partaker. Whence is all this? By Christ, who hath made God our Father, the Holy Ghost our Comforter, who hath made angels ours, saints ours, heaven ours, earth ours, devils ours, death ours, all hours in issue. What can terrify a soul? Not death itself, when it sees itself in Christ triumphing. A Christian that sees himself sitting at the right hand of God with Christ, triumphing with him, he is discouraged at nothing. For faith makes things to come present. It sees him conquering already. Let us be exhorted to joy. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. We have reason to do so if we look to our grounds. Comfort, said Sibbes in another place, is nothing else but reason stronger than the evil which doth afflict us, when the reasons are more forcible to ease the mind than the grievances to trouble it. If Sibbes's auditors perceived the case to be as he had presented it, then surely no trouble can be very troublesome. As he said elsewhere, what can be grievous in this world to him that hath heaven in his eye? Well, the last bit that I want to say, shorter than that body, is about the way that he said comfort most came to a Christian. And that is this issue of assurance, of having assurance of one's salvation. Now, Christians and scholars, theologians have been bedeviled in discussing assurance by being unclear in their writings over what the object of assurance was. If you should ever happen on a weary day, well, I think it would take a weary year, to sit down and read some of the debates between the Anglican reformers and the Roman Catholic continental English folk who were in exile in the 1560s and 70s and 80s, much of it is over a misunderstanding of what the Protestants were saying about assurance. And you must get this clear for your understanding of the Puritans and perhaps for some struggles you'll face in your own life about what it means to know that you're a child of God. It's vital to know whether one is discussing the objective assurance of faith that Christ is all he professes to be and will freely save whoever believes in him, or the subjective assurance of faith, in which one is assured of one's own salvation. Now, today, we almost always, in Protestant circles, when we're talking about assurance, we talk about that second sense. That's all we think of as assurance. But if you go back and you read things from the time of the Reformation, you will be badly confused if you don't realize that they were mainly talking about this first one, because that had been denied, that one could ever know that all of those who believed in Christ could know themselves to be saved. That was specifically denied. That's a long and thorny subject, which I'll talk to you about afterwards if you'd like. But let me go on and tell you a bit about how Sibbes talked about it. This former use of assurance was what was mainly talked about, this objective sense, as I've called it. That was prominent in the century following the Reformation, particularly in the polemics between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. But this latter emphasis, though always present and distinct in the Reformed tradition, becomes more clearly distinguished and more prominent in the English Church as the years after the Reformation go by. Such a distinction is essential in considering any of the Puritan writings on assurance. And it's confused many people. If any of you who may be Puritan hounds have read R.T. Kendall's Calvin and English Calvinism, I think much of his problem is in not perceiving that distinction between the different kinds of assurance that are really being talked of. It was Christian assurance about which Sibbes spoke with such widely conceded grace and authority, one scholar has written. When Richard Baxter will refer to Sibbes later in the century, he refers to Sibbes as a great authority specifically on this. That Christians could and should be assured of their faith, Sibbes took as axiomatic. Of course we should be. This persuasion of God's love, he said, involved a double act of faith. There was first an act whereby the soul relies upon God as reconciled in Christ, and relies upon Christ as given of God, and relies upon the promise. Now that's the objective act of faith, in a sense. This was the gift of saving faith, which every Christian had. Also, though, there is a reflect act, he taught, whereby knowing we do this, perceiving that we're doing this, we have assurance. This second act was not always done by all Christians. We first, by faith, apply ourselves to God, and then apply God to us to be ours. The first is the conflicting exercise of faith. The last is the triumph of faith. Therefore, faith properly is not assurance. Saving faith and assurance were not to be confused, as the Roman Catholics had always understood the Protestants to do. Sib says, some think they have no faith at all because they have no full assurance. But they were mistaken. Sibs readily admitted that there were carnal men who were presumptuous, who would have heaven if they might have it with their lusts. In the hour of trial, however, when these needed true comfort, Sibs said, then their hypocrisy would be revealed by their lack of assurance. Sibs taught that one did not get such assurance through merit, through considering election, or particularly for whom Christ died. Fundamentally, the Holy Spirit must ascertain this. There was the assurance which was the simple reflection of the man's own spiritual understanding. This was not, however, the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's special sealing would come in times of great temptation and trial, when the soul is so carried and hurried that it cannot reflect upon itself, nor know what it is within itself without much ado. Nevertheless, even this seal had to be defined, and Sibs did so by noting four works of the Spirit in the soul. One, his secret voice to the soul, that we are the sons of God, really reflecting John's language in 1 John about the witness of the Spirit. Two, his granting believers boldness to approach God. Three, the work of sanctification. And four, peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost. So the testimony of the Holy Spirit was answered, Sibs taught, in the believer's spirit by evidences of grace stamped upon his heart. And such heart evidences included all kinds of things. Discontent with our present ill estate, the simple belief in God as one is drawn to him, even through trials. And he goes on and on, listing many, many things throughout his sermons as things which mark these things. Sanctification, too, Sibs did present as an evidence of salvation. Good works in your life. In one sense, every description of a Christian by Sibs in a sermon was an invitation to all of his hearers to examine themselves, to evaluate themselves, to find similarity between their own lives and the way Sibs understood the Christian's life to be represented in Scripture, and then find hope in that, or to find dissimilarity and then be discouraged and turn to examination. Sib said, when two masters are parted, their servants will be known whom they serve by following their own master. Blessed be God, in these times we enjoy both religion and the world together. But if times of suffering should approach, then it would be known whose servants we are. Consider therefore beforehand what thou wouldst do. If trouble and persecution should arise, wouldst thou stand up for Christ and set light by liberty, riches, credit, all in comparison to him? Christ must be followed. And to know that Christ was followed would be one of the ways that we could know that we had the assurance of that we had salvation. Sib said, a spark of fire is but little, yet it is fire, as well as the whole element of fire. And a drop of water, it is water as well as the whole ocean. When a man is in a dark place, put case it be in a dungeon, if he have a little light shining to him, from a little crevice, that little light discovers that the day is broke, that the sun is risen. Therefore, Sibs encouraged the believers to examine rather the truth than the measure of any grace. Any opposition to sin, he taught, was a meaningful sign of grace in the believer's life. Though we shall have much opposition, yet if we strive, he will help us. If we fall, he will cherish us. If we be guided by him, we shall overcome. If we overcome, we are sure to be crowned. This very belief that faith shall be victorious is a means to make it so. Now, Sibs realized that not every believer would always have this kind of assurance in their lives, whether through sin or Satan or desertions or any of the other things that we mentioned earlier. This wouldn't always be the case in a believer's life. Yet, contrary to what he felt was the incalculably cruel pastoral doctrine, which taught that we could not know whether or not we were saved, which is what the Roman Catholic Church taught in the 16th century, Sibs taught that it was the duty of each Christian to labor for an assurance of their salvation. To ignore the search for assurance was tantamount to ignoring the search for salvation. Not because assurance was saving, but precisely because it was assurance of the salvation that we so greatly needed. "Oh, what should water my heart," Sib said. "What should make it melt in obedience unto my God but the assurance and knowledge of the virtue of this most precious blood of my Redeemer applied to my sick soul, in the full and free remission of all my sins and appeasing the justice of God? What should enable my weak knees, hold up my weary hands, strengthen my fainting and enfeebled spirit in constant obedience against so many crosses and afflictions, temptations and impediments, which would stop up my way, but the hope of this precious calling unto glory and virtue? Down then with this false opinion and perverse doctrine, which overthroweth all the comfort of godless faith and obedience to Christ, the idea that we couldn't know whether or not we were a Christian." No, Sibs encouraged Christians to gain assurance, to work in all the ways that he taught we could gain comfort, to gain our assurance in Christ, because we needed to know that we were his if we were to serve him. He warned that relying too much upon works was always a danger to the human heart. Another cause of disquiet, he said, is that men by a natural kind of popery seek for their comfort too much sanctification, neglecting justification, relying too much upon their own performances. When corruption was so strong that one could see nothing of sanctification, the believer should remember that one's salvation did not come from assurance, and that, this is a particularly good part of Sibs, so if you've been tuning out, if you're finding it difficult to follow, or if you're struggling particularly with assurance in your own life, listen to this bit from Sibs. God can see somewhat of his own spirit in that confusion, but the spirit of the believer often itself cannot. Then go to the blood of Christ. There is always comfort. Go to the blood of Christ, that is, if we find sin upon our consciences, if we find not peace in our consciences, nor sanctification in our hearts. Go to the blood of Christ, which is shed for all those that confess their sins and rely on him for pardon. Though we find no grace before we go to Christ, it is sufficient that we see nothing in ourselves. No qualification for the graces of the Spirit. They're not the condition of coming to Christ, but the promise of those that receive Christ after. Therefore, go to Christ when thou feelest neither joy of the Spirit nor sanctification of the Spirit. Go to the blood of Christ, and that will purge thee and wash thee from all thy sins. Though the evidence indeed to prove our faith to be a true faith is from works, the title we have is only by Christ, only by grace. And this was to be the ultimate basis of assurance for Christians, Sibs taught, because we are more safe in his comprehending of us than in our clasping and holding of him. As we say of the mother and the child, both hold, but the safety of the child is that the mother holds him. Well, there's much more that could be said on this topic of comfort and assurance, but I have an hour, I've spent an hour, there it is, comfort and assurance in Richard Sibs. I would encourage you to turn to Packer's Among God's Giants, and if you're brave, or perhaps have already had an introduction to the Puritans, find a copy of Sibs. The Banner of Truth is reprinted, the 7 volumes of his works. The print is small, but most of them, if you turn to volumes 5 and 7, are very brief sermons. No more than 5 or 6 or 7 pages long on the printed page. It would make a wonderful quiet time when you have a morning to be able to linger over Scripture and some of the images in it. And that's about it.
Thank you very much indeed, Mark. There's a great deal there for us to absorb and to take in. And I know that it's always difficult to follow a talk like that with a question or a comment which sounds profound, but I guess that some of us do have questions and comments that we want to make, and I'd like to encourage you to have the temerity to make a comment or to ask a question. Yes, Ray, you'll be brave.
Just a quick one. I agree with you what you said right at the very beginning of speaking of the Puritans out aloud, of getting into their flesh, as it were, healing their stammers and everything. I'm being very cheeky here. I've never heard Simpson. Is it a Canadian accent? That's to me. Forgive me.
To you're me, not forgetting.
You're right. When we hear these Puritans quoted, when, as it were, we can hear them preaching their heart out. Mm. Yes.
Mm.
Sorry, what is the accent?
It's American. Southern American, even, but molded by 6 years of Cambridge. Yes. Brother?
I'd just like you to say very simply again, in a couple of sentences, what this important distinction you're making between objective and subjective assurance. I wasn't absolutely clear about that, I must say.
I think the confusion comes because we don't use the word assurance the way the Reformers did. The Reformers usually use the word assurance simply to mean that Christ would save all who came to him in faith. They call that assurance. That Christ would save all those who came to him in faith. We do not use the word assurance like that. You can understand at the time why they would have, because the Roman Catholic Church specifically denied that a person could know that they were saved unless they were a saint and were canonized by the church and were sinless. But so for all practical purposes, if that's objective. Subjective is me knowing that I'm saved. That's the way we would tend to speak of it. Yes? Others? Anything?
I still don't really understand this. But how would you know that you knew that Christ... I mean, how... this thing that bothered the Reformers.
Mm-hmm.
They were they... someone who didn't have that assurance
right.
would not know that Christ would save those.
Well, see, that's why it is...
He wouldn't formally deny that, because he could get that out of the Bible.
Well, but see, that was the new discovery. That's clear to us. It's the by faith that's the important part of that. The Roman Catholics did not doubt that Christ would save people. What they denied is that short of death, you could ever know you wouldn't commit a mortal sin. That you could know that in the future, you wouldn't commit a mortal sin and separate yourself from God. That's what the Roman Catholic Church denied. Therefore, there was no such thing as what I'm calling and what you need to call the objective assurance of faith. They denied that you could know that any who come to Christ by faith will be saved. It was impossible for a believer to know they would be saved, objectively. Whether or not you know you are, the possibility that someone in this life could know that they're saved by faith, apart from being sinless. That was the little footnote. If you were sinless, then you could know. If you were perfected. Does that make sense? Assurance may seem a funny word to use for it, but in a sense, it's the sort of possibility of assurance in this life to Christians that was the issue between Luther and Calvin and the Romans. And then our own particular sense of our assurance is the way that we evangelicals and the Reformed types, like the Puritans by Sibbes' time, were using it more. If you look up assurance in John McNeill's very good index to Calvin's Institutes, if you read things like that, if you read through Calvin on assurance, I think you'll see how this works out. It would seem very strange to you if you try to read assurance. Every time he says assurance is you knowing that you're a Christian. It won't make any sense. But if you understand this other way of looking at it, it will make sense to you. Yes?
The Puritans, are they not communists?
Communists?
Calvinists. Communists believe in predestination, but they never knew if they were the chosen ones, because they didn't have the assurance.
Right. Well, that's a couple of different... Were they Calvinists? Almost all of them. Not all of them. Almost all of them. Because of their Calvinism, could they not have assurance because they didn't know if they were one of the elect? Yes. Well, that's exactly what Sibbes told people not to do. When he saw people trying to get their assurance from figuring out if they were one of God's elect, he slapped their hands. He said, that's none of your business in a sense. You can't know about God's past action of election. But what you can know about is where you are right now. in the Christian life. And if you see any evidences of God's working in your life now, then harking back to Romans 8 and the great chain of salvation from foreknowledge and predestination on through glorification, if you can see sanctification going on truly in your life, Sibbes would say, then you can know that you're one of God's children. So it wasn't by figuring out, as he criticized in one quote that I gave, am I one of the elect properly, or am I one whom Christ died for properly? Because he said, we can't know those things. Those are in the hidden will of God. We apprehend that by our experience of Christ and the Holy Spirit presently. Are we a child of his? Does that make sense?
Yes. So it is a subjective experience, then.
In the second sense, yes, it is. But this subjective experience is not me just feeling warm to God while I sing a song. This subjective experience is me actually seeing in my life me denying myself in ways that I would never do apart from God working in my life. And sometimes, Sibbes taught, when we couldn't see those things in ourselves because we were confused, we should go to close friends who know us well. And while they could never fill the role of the Holy Spirit and assure us that we're Christians, they could say, oh, no, I do see ways God has been working in your life. I can see changes. I can see things that, as best I understand, I can only ascribe to God. So it was subjective, but it wasn't. That doesn't mean it's simply interior and emotion-centered. Yes, Rich.
Just thinking of linking what Douglas said in this last question. In a world where you were taught that nobody can be certain, then certainly you could never be certain. But we're in a world, an evangelical world, where most evangelicals have been taught something like this. Just believe the promise of God that Christ will save those who receive him. You only need that bare fact. And you're a Christian. And yet we know deep down in us that we've got to see something else. We've got to see this, as you were saying, Mark, the signs of grace and change. And we're in a world where Christians are being taught to believe the bare promise and almost to expect nothing to happen. But the Puritans say you've got to look at the sign of something. It doesn't need to be much. It can be that spark you were talking of. And we're in a different kind of world.
That's true. I think for us, Jesus' teachings in the Gospels are so good because he again and again exposes the Pharisees who were relying in some things that they themselves could do for their salvation. And modern evangelicals can often fall into that by knowing about a sincere decision they may have made at one point, by knowing about facts that, as best they understand, they sincerely believe, and yet by not in their lives having any evidence of being children of God according to Scripture. The scriptural pattern, anyway.
You mentioned how he referred to 1 John in that, and I just looked it up. It says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. We sort of shy of that sort of thing, aren't we? I'm not used to this sort of, yes, I do love people, really, I can be sure. There's something, perhaps it's mock humility, which... but what he's saying is, no, you should be able to see in your own life that you genuinely love people, and if you do, you can be sure.
You can take hope from that.
Yeah.
That's right. That every New Testament presentation of a Christian, like the one you just read, should give us hope. And insofar as it causes us to despair, we should apply ourselves to the blood of Christ. But that if all we ever hear when we hear scriptural presentations of what a Christian is like, if all we ever hear is dissonance, is nothing like our lives, that should give us serious cause for self-examination. Now, Sibbes was a good enough pastor to know that you will have some people in your church who are some of the dearest saints who've ever walked the earth who may never have full assurance. They'll have very sensitive consciences. You know, the Puritans are good at realizing things like that. And you'll have others, as I read one thing, of carnal men who are just presumptuous, who have all the assurance in the world but don't know Jesus from a hole in the wall. You know, you'll have both kinds. And therefore, our only hope, in a sense, can come from studying Scripture and finding out, you know, what God tells us a Christian is like. Yeah, I think evangelicals are scared of this because they rightly perceive the danger of thinking that we're saved by works. are saved by moral changes when we know we're not.
Sorry to ask again, but did Sib say anything about that disturbing passage in Hebrews which talks about falling away?
I can't recall.
It obviously bothered John Bunyan a lot in his walk through life, in Grace Abounding. The idea that you can, in fact, like Esau, reject, even after you come to Christ, you can reject, and then it's beyond repentance or something. There is something about that. That's what John Bunyan says.
Well, but even
bothered him a lot at one stage.
Right, at one stage.
At one stage.
Yeah.
Does Sib say anything about that team, which is disturbing at
times? He certainly. You see, that's where our situation is so different from his that it's hard in some ways, because Sibs is preaching to a community in which everyone has been baptized, in which everyone is a member of the same church, in which everyone is therefore a member of the covenant, and how they are interiorly with God or not is a far harder thing to ascertain and talk about. The later Puritans will be easier for us on this one topic exactly, because he is in such an unusual situation to us, a situation none of us have ever been in. He talks about falling away, but when he talks about falling away, much of it could be the fact that you were baptized as an infant, you were brought into the covenant fellowship, and you're falling away from those promises and those benefits of the covenant community. And the language that he can use for that sounds very strong. But when you read his understanding of the cross and election, you know he realizes that none of God's elect can ever be lost. So what he has is an understanding of the covenant community, and that's what he'll apply. Although I don't remember him dealing specifically with Hebrews 6, he probably does somewhere in the seven volumes. That's what he applies to those kinds of warnings. Or that's what he applies those kinds of warnings to. Yes?
In his work on the Fountain Sealed, he speaks of three ranks of Christians, and he makes most of the Christians just in the first or the second rank.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say about Christians today?
Oh, I don't know.
Well, he was talking about confidence of being sealed with the Spirit. Can you remember exactly how he described them? Just read this?
I think the third one is this one down here on D, which I was interested to see how far you would go into it, in terms of Romans 5 and Romans 8. And the Christians never experienced the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and that which was read tonight by John.
But he taught that was... He taught that witness of the Spirit was not, as it were, for the best Christians. It was sort of for the most desperate Christians, who may or may not be best. But it's for Christians to whom God wants to show his love at times when, for whatever reason, sometimes of their own cause, sometimes just exterior, they're so confused that they can only know God's love by the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit in a way in their life which is not associated to anything external in their lives. So, as I remember anyway, now maybe you've probably read it more recently than I have, but as I remember, he wasn't making it quite the hierarchy that we sometimes think some modern kinds of spiritual Christianity do. Sorry, that's not very helpful. Yes?
Following on, a couple of the questions. How would you apply what Sibs has to say in general, work of Sibs to the present day? Huh? That's a very big question.
That's a very big question.
Are there any ways?
Yes, go ahead, help me out. Are there any ways?
I just think, is it in the area that Rachel was referring to that that we have a different problem in terms of comfort and assurance?
Mm-hmm.
Or what? What would be the way in which you say Sibs really has something to say for the church in the present day?
Right. Well, there are probably a lot of things, but one thing that comes immediately to mind is his grace-centered theology. Well, God-centered, but thinking of God graciously in Christ, is a wonderful antidote to the practical worksiness of evangelicalism today. And the funny thing is, the worksiness of evangelicalism gives us self-righteousness, because there are things that we think we can do, like a sincere decision or a certain set of beliefs. And in a funny way, the graciousness of Sibs' understanding of the gospel opened Christians up, opened the people who hear the word up, to honest self-evaluation and self-examination, which is not taught in evangelical churches today, but which is often taught of as a lack of faith. So that might be one thing, if I had to sort of touch the hip of a modern evangelical deviation that Sibbes particularly brings to light. I think it might be that.
It seems to me remarkable that one preacher can gain a reputation on just one aspect of the ministry of the word to a congregation. My question is whether this was because Sibbes was preaching the standard doctrine of assurance more frequently and in a better and more fruitful way than other of his contemporaries, or whether Sibbes in fact was actually rediscovering the biblical emphasis and perhaps ministering a due comfort to congregations who were deprived from that by more legalistic or rigorous preachers in other places.
Have you read Sibbes very much?
No.
Okay, I just wondered if you had some thoughts on this. Well, it would have helped my PhD at Cambridge greatly if I could have said it was the latter. He was a great rediscoverer of something. But I don't think he was. I think he was just very good at putting it across. I think it was the former, really. When you read his sermons, you do find the images are so good. I mean, like that one that I read to you of going into an apothecary shop. You know, somebody who takes comfort when they shouldn't, when they're in their sins. Like somebody who goes into a chemist and just grabs whatever comes nearest to hand and takes it. Well, that's like the person taking comfort when they're not meant to. You know, that's like this problem we talk about in some evangelical churches, that people are sitting there and they hear these true doctrines of comfort, but they misapply them. That which is life to the despairing believer is death to them. I mean, those kind of images he has, or the one that I closed on with the mother and child. His sermons are full of those.
So you're saying it's the way he said it rather than what he said?
What he said was good and was powerful, but there were many other people saying that at the time. He just said it much, much better. I don't think he said anything particularly new.
So if you wanted a standard Puritan example of the standard example of the Puritan doctrine of assurance, it would be Sibbes.
Par excellence, yeah. Yeah,
he's
really
not
is.
Differing significantly from
no.
Now, mind you, it's always the job of scholars to find distinctions and make a career on it. You know, so it's always the job. Our whole educational system is bent toward the novel. To get the highest degree, you must find something new. And that skews the way we think of knowledge. So I am sure. If the Lord tarries, and if we live 10 or 20 more years, we'll probably be able to run into bookstores over the next decade or two and find the odd volume that continually will try to find distinctions between this person and that person that fundamentally affects the way they look at things. I don't think so, as best I can tell. No, they're saying very, very similar, you know, Sibbes and, say, Thomas Goodwin, who also wrote on assurance, who was sort of a disciple of Sibbes. They'll bring out different scriptures, they'll exegete some things differently, but on the whole, they handle things just the same. You know, so in that sense, I do think, from my limited reading, I do think that Sibbes is typical. Somebody else? I took over the chair here. John, should I not do that?
Yes, you should.
All right. Back in the chair. Yes, somebody else?
Could you comment further on 3C? Subjective assurance is not essential for salvation. Take that away, we're left with objective assurance. And are we saying that is sufficient?
Yes.
Yes, subjective assurance is desirable. Let's say that you're worried that if you walk blindfolded across the Tyne, you might not make it. You can have a blindfold on all the way across a river and be not sure at all that you'll make it, but you can actually make it. You can get to the other side if you're on a bridge and you keep bumping into the wall on the side. You'll be fine. You might be worried the whole way. You'd have a much better trip if you could know. If you could take the blindfold off and see the signs that you're making it across safely, be much better. That's to be desired. What you're trying to do is get across. So you want to know that you are. It's in your interest to know that you are. But if for some strange reason you don't know, that doesn't mean you don't get across.
Are we saying there are many that are saved today that don't know it?
I think... Mm-hmm. If there are any theological students out there, I don't think the Catholic theologian Karl Rahner's idea of the anonymous Christian holds up at all well in the Bible. So no, not in that sense. But in the sense of earnest believers who know the gospel, who have responded earnestly to Christ, and yet who throughout their lives struggle with assurance. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I think so. I mean, everything I would see in Scripture and in life, I don't see anything to contradict that. Exactly what the Roman Catholics of the Reformation misunderstood is they thought the Protestants were saying just that. They thought the Protestants were saying that what saves us is the certainty that we'll be saved. Which is, of course, an absurd notion and a very dangerous notion, and they rightly opposed it. But they just misunderstood what we were saying. We weren't saying that at all. Now, when they understood what we were saying, they also opposed that. You know, as you can read in the sixth session of the Council of Trent, when they opposed the Protestant doctrine of justification very knowledgeably. But generally, in the polemics, they just misunderstood. And they thought we were saying you had to know you were saved in order to be saved, when I don't think that's true. Although we should expect it is the normal course of the Christian life to have assurance. And of course, since it is assurance of salvation, we're not talking about feeling good when you go to work. We're not just talking about being optimistic and cheery. Since it is assurance of salvation, we want that desperately. We want to know that we'll be saved. So it's a good thing to encourage, but we shouldn't mistake that for objective faith.
I think, Mark, that may be an appropriate time to draw the session to a close. It's always our ambition in these lectures that we should be stretched, and I think you've done that. For some of us, perhaps all of us, and that would be a good thing. I think we've learned a great deal, and I want to thank you on behalf of everyone for making the journey from Cambridge and giving us the benefit of your scholarship. We've learned a great deal from it, and can we express our appreciation to Mark for that? Thank you very much, Mark.